This morning, we're going to talk about Abraham, who is called the father of the faithful. And if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 4. You know, the Bible gives us many examples of fatherhood, some of them bad and some of them good. We have some poor examples in the Bible. For example, Eli, who did not restrain his sons. We have the example of Samuel, who was a great man of God, but his sons were corrupt. We even have the example of David, who permitted his son to continue a relationship with him in spite of his high treason and rebellion. So we have these bad examples in the Bible, but we have some good examples. And I want to talk today about the good example, and that's the example of Abraham. Let's read Romans 4, and we may be jumping back to Genesis a little bit as we talk about Abraham. In Romans 4, the context, as you know, because we've studied Romans in the past, the context here is Paul is explaining justification by faith, and he's dealing with an argument that the Jews kept on throwing up to him, and that was the argument of, what about Abraham? Abraham was circumcised, in other words, Abraham was a law keeper, therefore you're justified by law. Well, what Abraham is showing here is that Abraham's law keeping was after Abraham actually exercised saving or justifying faith. Let's pick it up in verse 9 of chapter 4. It says, does this blessedness come? Now, the blessedness is the blessedness of forgiveness and not having our sins imputed to us. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham for righteousness. Now, he's quoting Genesis there. How then was it accounted? In other words, why did God impute righteousness to Abraham? Was it because of circumcision or was it because of faith? Verse 10, how then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of the circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still being uncircumcised. Simply what Paul is saying, Abraham's faith was imputed to him for righteousness before he was circumcised. The thing you have to remember about Abraham is Abraham was called out of the land of Ur, which was a land of heathenism. Abraham was a pagan. And he was called out of paganism by God. He responded to the promises of God. And after he believed in God, the Bible says that that his faith was counted for righteousness. That is, he was justified by his faith. His sins were forgiven, his sins were not imputed to him, and he was right with God because of his faith. Then after he exercised faith, later in his journey, God then had Abraham circumcised as a sign, as a symbol. But it was not the cause. It wasn't the basis of his salvation. It was simply a symbol of the righteousness that he already had. Let's go on. Verse 13, for the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there's no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. Not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, quote, so shall your descendants or your seed be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that what he, meaning God, had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was counted to him for righteousness. You know, as I went back and read the life of Abraham, there's quite a bit about Abraham compared to other figures in the Old Testament. You get a very full story of his life. And there are many good qualities about Abraham, and there are some not so good qualities about Abraham. For example, Abraham was a man who clearly knew God. In the opening chapters of Genesis, in Genesis 12, when he is first called, it says, the Lord told Abraham, leave your mother and father. And what did Abraham do? He left his mother and father. God's all throughout the account of Abraham's life, we see that God spoke to him very clearly, and Abraham heard and knew and understood the voice of God. That is to say, Abraham had a relationship with God. Now I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, I came all the way over here on Father's Day to hear this? Of course he had a relationship with God. But you know what? I was talking to an author the other day, interviewed an author who wrote a book on parenting. And he said he'd been working with families and young people for 30 years. And he said he noticed that some families, the kids grew up and didn't do so well. He said, I've seen families, Christian families, kids grow up in quote, Christian home, and they end up, they crash and burn. They deny the faith, they walk away. Then I've seen other Christian families, kids grew up and the kids do well, and they embrace the faith. They learn to walk with God and they do really well. He said, over the years, I began to analyze what's going on. What are the families doing whose children are succeeding? In other words, what are the families doing where the children are able to receive the faith that is being passed down from their parents? And thus he wrote the book called Real World Parenting. But one of the things he said was this. He said, in the families where the faith is being passed on, where the young people are embracing the faith of their parents, he said, what I've seen is it's not the rules, it's not the regulations, it's the fact that the kids can see that their parents know God. They can see that their parents have some kind of relationship with Christ, and that their life, not just their parenting technique, but that their life is flowing out of that relationship. And so therefore they see their parents attend worship. They see their parents give money. They see their parents serve in ministry. They see their parents witness to non-Christians. They see their parents praying. They see their parents read their Bible. Why do their parents do all these things? Because their parents have a real relationship with God through Jesus Christ. A real relationship. Now, if you're a Christian, how many of you are Christians? Raise your hand. Okay. If you're a Christian, you are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, like any other relationship, you can know him very well or very little. And I think when we all hear this, it's kind of become a cliche. You know, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. You ever heard that? Raise your hand. You ever heard that a million times? Raise your hand. That's one of those things that, depending on how you say it and what the context is, it's true or false. It's certainly true, meaning Christianity, the essence of Christianity is not church attendance. It's not ritual. It's not regulations. That's not the essence. That's at the heart of it. Certainly, that's not what it's all about. That doesn't mean there's no norms or there's no rules or there's no guidelines. It doesn't mean that either. But we hear that phrase over and over and over, and we're like, yeah, I'm a Christian. I got a relationship with God. But, you know, some Christians really know God. Some Christians really know Christ, and you know that they know him. Do you know what I mean? And some Christians, Well, maybe they know him a little bit. And so being saved means you've entered into a relationship. But let me tell you something about your salvation. When you are born again of God's Spirit and you are saved, every one of your sins are forgiven. And you are secure in God's kingdom. You are secure in that relationship. And in that sense, it's the end of a journey. But in another sense, it is just the beginning of a journey. You have just begun to plumb the depths of who God is. You have just begun a spiritual pilgrimage of getting to know the Almighty God. And so some of us know Him well, some of us may not know Him that well at all. But as it comes to Abraham and to this question of parenting, Abraham knew God. And this is clear as you look at his life story. The other thing I wanted to say about Abraham, before I get to my main point, this is all introduction, by the way, is Abraham obeyed God. I mean, now you know his story, right? You know the story when he was confronted by the king, and the king said, "Hey, this gal's pretty good looking." And so he said, "Yeah, well, you know, she's my sister." So the king takes his sister. So there's like kind of a technical truth in there somewhere. But it was a lie. He was not being honest. And then God appears to the king and says, "What are you doing taking this man's wife?" And he's like, "I didn't know. He said it was, you know, his sister." So Abraham, you know, he was kind of cowardly at times, and he wasn't always honest. And that's what I appreciate about the Bible, is that we get these pictures. These guys weren't perfect, right? They had failings. But as I looked at the life of Abraham, twice he did that. Twice he was confronted with a moral decision, and twice he messed up. But I think God was testing him, because God was preparing him for later. And when you read the story of Abraham, you have to read it real close. You know why? Because there are many, many years there in those chapters. Abraham received the promise of Isaac when he was 75. Abraham received that promise when he was 100. That's a long time to wait for a promise, right? And a lot intervened in the period. And you know what one of those things that was happening in those 25 years? He was being developed. He was growing in his relationship. He was growing in his faith. And I don't know about you, but one of the most poignant, powerful chapters in all the Bible is in Genesis 22. And that's the story where God says to Abraham, "I want you to take Isaac, your beloved son, take him up and offer him up on the altar." Listen, friends, I don't know about you, but I don't know that I could do that. I just don't know that I could do that. And you know what? If God had asked Abraham to do that 25 years earlier, I don't think Abraham could have done that. 20 years earlier, probably not. 15, probably not. 10, I don't know. 5 maybe. But it was time. And all those 25 years that he was walking with God and being confronted with crises and situations and moral dilemmas, those were situations that were training him and developing him for that moment. And at that moment, when it really mattered, he passed the test. Because God had walked with him and cultivated his faith. There are many great virtues about Abraham, but the one thing that the Scripture always brings out, the thing the Scripture wants us to see about Abraham, is his faith. So I want to talk a little bit about his faith. Here in Romans 4, it talks about Abraham's faith. Now here, as I said, the surrounding context is justification by faith. How was Abraham saved? He was saved by faith. But, of course, faith applies to many, many things. And I'm going to make an application at the end to our parenting and to the fathers about fathering in faith. But let's look a little bit at Abraham's faith here in Romans 4. And the first thing I want to point out is the object of Abraham's faith. The object of his faith. This is very important. The object of Abraham's faith was, first of all, God's promise, his promise. Look at verse 17 of Romans 4. After it says that Abraham believed, it says, As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That first clause, I have made you a father of many nations. God said that to him when he did not have any children. It's like God coming to me and said, I have made you a millionaire. Have you looked at my bank account recently? God spoke it to him. He promised it to him when he didn't have it. So a promise relates to the future. So the object of Abraham's faith, the thing that he had to embrace, was God's promise. You know, we talk a lot today about people of faith. And we talk about faith communities, and we hear phrases of this nature. And the impression you get is, well, what's important is faith, not what you believe in. Just believe, okay? If you believe, that's good. If you don't believe, that's bad. But in Scripture, true faith must be grounded in the truth. See, it's not enough to say, I believe. The question is, what do you believe? What do you believe? If I believe the earth is flat when it's round, I might believe it sincerely, but I'm wrong, right? If I believe that God is one and not three, I might be sincere, but I'm wrong, because he is not only one, he's three. So what is the object of our faith? Because a Christian can say, I believe. A Muslim can say, I believe. A Hindu can say, I believe. A New Age person can say, I believe. But do they all believe the same thing? No, the object of their faith differs. So what we believe is critically important. And so what we see here is that Abraham believed the promise of God. That is to say, he believed the Word of God. That was the object of his faith. That's what true Christian faith is. It's about putting our confidence in the revealed Word of God, God's promise. But the other part of Abraham's faith, the other object, is not just God's promise, but God's veracity, God's truthfulness. By its very nature, a promise is only as good as the person who makes it. Have you all heard the story about the boy who cries wolf? Lives in a little village. Says, the wolf's coming. He's going to get our sheep. Everybody runs out. There's no wolf. Everybody goes home. A few days later, the boy cries, a wolf's coming, a wolf's coming. Everybody comes out. No wolf. Well, eventually a real wolf came. And the boy cried wolf, but nobody came out. Because after saying wolf, 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 there was no wolf. Because the person making the claim was unreliable. The person making the claim had a reputation for not being honest. So when we talk about the Word of God being the object of our faith, we're really talking about God himself being the object of our faith. Because believing the promise of a liar, well, that's not faith, that's folly, right? The thing we have to understand about God is that God does not cry wolf. Any amens? God does not make false statements. God does not issue promises that he will not keep. Hold your place here and look at Numbers 23. Go to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Numbers 23, verse 19, one of my favorite verses. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? When we put our faith in the Word of God, we are putting our faith in the character of God, because the promise is only as good as the person who issues the promise. It's kind of like the American dollar bill. No, we don't want to bring that up, do we? Its value is only as good. We're not going to go down that road. Okay. Veracity or truthfulness is such an integral part of God's nature. And this is the thing that we have to understand, is that God will not lie and God cannot lie. We're told in Titus 1 that God, it doesn't just say God will not lie, it said God cannot lie. It would be a violation of his fundamental nature. So when we talk about the object of our faith, we're talking about not just believing a promise, we're talking about believing the person who issues the promise. And God is faithful. God is true. God will not and God cannot lie. Say amen. So when you read your Bible, you're reading the word of someone who speaks truth and always keeps his word. But it's not only about God's veracity, it's about God's power. Look, go back to Romans 4 for a moment. We see that Abraham believed the promise of God, the truthfulness of God, but he also believed in the power of God. In verse 21, it says, "And being fully convinced that what he had promised," okay, there's the promise, the veracity, "he," meaning God, "was also able to perform." It's not just enough to say God's true. God has to be able to fulfill whatever the promise promises. So when Abraham believed God was able, he was really putting his faith in the power of God. And this word able, as you probably know, is the word dunamis, and we get the word dynamite. It's the word for power and energy. It's the ability to perform. It's the ability to fulfill whatever he said. So God's promises are backed by God's power. So although Abraham was unable by his own power to produce a child, God was able by his power to fulfill the promise. Second thing I want to mention about Abraham's faith is the obstacles. The obstacles. Here in Romans 4 and verse 19, notice this. It says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead," since he was about 100 years old, "and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." Abraham's circumstances were contrary to the promise of God. In other words, what God said to him looked impossible. As a matter of fact, from a human point of view, it was impossible. I mean, you need to let this sink in. When God came to Abraham and gave him this promise, there was nothing he could see that confirmed that word. Everything that he saw and experienced was contrary to the promise. He was old. His own body was now dead. His wife was old. The deadness of Sarah's womb. So everything he saw in his environment, his advanced age, his wife's barrenness, everything he saw contradicted the promise of God. You ever been in a situation like that? Like, "Lord, I can read your Bible and I can see what's going on, and they don't seem to go together to me." From the human point of view, and this is the important thing to grasp, the human point of view, his circumstances were an obstacle to the fulfillment of the promise. They were an obstacle to his faith. If everything was going swimmingly, as they say, if he was young and virile, his wife was gorgeous, she was just popping out kids left and right, well, hey, what would the promise have meant then? Faith would have been easy. But no, everything was contrary. Everything he saw was contradicted, contrary to the word of God. But that's the human point of view. From the divine point of view, the obstacles were merely opportunities for God. In fact, the greater the obstacles, the greater glory to God when by his power he overcomes the obstacles. When Jesus talked about having faith like a mustard seed? He said, "If you have faith, you can move a mountain." He didn't say, "If you have faith, you can move an anthill." Why? Why did he make it so big? Because it is God who is acting. It is God's power that is moving the mountain. And the bigger the obstacle that is moved, the greater the glory to God. I don't know about you, but I'd like the Christian life to just get easy eventually. Anybody like that? I would like the trials to stop. Does anybody amen that? Yeah, we're all like, hallelujah, brother. Make them stop. I wish I could. I wish they would. But they don't, because that's not the path of growth, nor is that the path of God getting glory. God gets glory from the fact that we believe in spite of obstacles. God gets glory when he tears the mountains down and raises the valleys up. God gets glory when he brings life to that which is dead. God gets glory when he calls into being that which is not. God gets glory when in our trials we are more than conquerors. I remember being in a men's prayer meeting. I've shared this before. I'm going to share it again. I'm going to share it a lot. We're in a men's prayer meeting, praying about, you know, different things guys are struggling with. And almost to the man, as men were praying, Lord, please take that away. Next guy, Lord, please take this away. Lord, please remove this and take this. And I stopped the prayer and I said, guys, I don't think we're praying right. I don't think we should pray for God to take the problems away. I think we need to pray that we would grow, that we would be strengthened and empowered to endure the things that God gives us, not to make the path easy. That's what it says in James 1, where James says, count it all joy when you encounter various trials. Why? Because they perfect your faith. They make you mature in the faith. We want it easy. God wants it hard. Jesus said, the broad path, the comfortable path leads to what? Tell me, louder. And he says, the narrow path, the difficult path leads to life. Leads to life. I know this isn't a popular message, but it is a message that I know that you know rings true. If there were no obstacles in our path, there'd be really no reason for faith. And let me say this. I don't think it's any compliment to God that it takes a trial to drive us to our knees. The fact of the matter is, we ought to be seeking him passionately at all times, but often we don't, until we're put in situations when we become desperate and we're challenged. Those situations may be financial, relational, physical. There are many challenges in our Christian life, and they drive us to our knees. They drive us to seek the face of God. They drive us to the Word so that we can find a promise that we can cling to in our situation. And that's where God wants us. He wants us on our knees, clinging to him. That's where he wants us. The thing to remember, my friend, is who we are dealing with here. When you look at your situation, it may be a challenge in your home. It may be a challenge at work. There may be many challenges facing you. You need to just take a deep breath, step back from your situation, and begin to look at this thing in light of God. In light of God. What is God able to do? Does he have the wisdom? Yes. Does he have the power? Yes. Is there a promise? Yes. The second obstacle, this will be brief, and this is kind of ironic. I love this. Is one of the obstacles to Abraham's faith was the very promise itself. Look at verse 20. It says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. He did not waver at the promise. Why would he waver at the promise? Because you're talking about God saying to a childless person, you're going to not only be a father, you're going to be the father of many nations. Kings will come out of you. And he's like, I don't have any kids. I can't produce children at this. The promise of God in light of the situation was so huge that the promise itself was staggering. You get what I'm saying? Now, if God had given him little promise, maybe that would have been easier to believe. The promise was so huge. He was promising this man to be the father of many nations. It would have been easier to believe a small promise than a great promise. And so it is with us. The Word of God has many great promises, and sometimes the promise itself staggers us. God Himself staggers us. But we need to be strong in faith, not waver. The outcome of the matter was this, that because Abraham believed God, he gave glory to God. Verse 20 again, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. What faith does is faith acknowledges the person and the power of God. Therefore, it gives glory and honor to Him. Faith says God is true. Amen? Faith says God is able. Amen? Faith says God is good. Amen? So when you exercise faith, you are making a statement about God, about His veracity, His power, His goodness, His wisdom, His love. And all of those statements give Him honor and glory. This is why unbelief is such a grievous sin in the Bible. Because unbelief is not just about do I benefit or do I prosper. Unbelief is a statement about God. When we don't believe, we're saying, God, you're not true. God, you're not wise. God, you don't care. It is an insult to God. Do you understand? It is an insult to His character to say He will not keep His word. And so when we believe, we give Him glory. We honor Him. And then lastly, not only does faith bring glory to God, faith receives the promise. God honors our faith because our faith honors God. It's not so much our prayers, it's not our tears, it's not our arm twisting that God responds to. He responds to our faith. I've spoken a long time, but what's the point on Father's Day? The point is this. To be an effective father, there's many things we ought to do, and I could give you a list of do's and don'ts, and maybe next year I'll do that. But I feel like the thing the Lord wants us to hear today is this. The most important thing about parenting, are you dads listening, moms listening? Because I'll talk to the moms too. The most important thing about parenting is the parent. It's not the technique. I've read a bunch of the books, and I encourage you to read books on marriage and family and parenting. Those are good. You'll pick up insights and some things to do and some things not to do. But listen, our children are not little pieces of machinery on an assembly line. Okay? And you don't just send them all out, okay? They all have the same little rules, and they all have the same little thing, and everything becomes conformity, and everything becomes rules, and everything becomes... That's not going to work. It doesn't work. It breeds rebellion. I know for some men, they're comfortable with that, because that's the way the male mind works, and that's the way things are at their job. Everything's, you know, flow chart for everything, so we're going to have a flow chart for the kids, and everybody's got their slot, and everything's organized, and and so the home becomes like a barracks. Dad's not a dad. Dad's a drill sergeant. You get that whole thing going. Now, I'm not against rules. We have rules. Some people probably think my rules are too strict, but we have rules. But the thing you need to understand, mom and dad, is that you're not passing on rules. What's the end game here? I mean, what's really the end game in parenting? And I think some of us get confused because we think the end game is, if I can just keep them from doing this sin and this sin and this sin, I've succeeded. That's not the end game. The end game is that your child loves God. Because Jesus said, the great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That is the end game. And I can assure you that one of the most important factors in your child learning to love God is seeing you love God. They need to see that. Your relationship with Christ must be real. And being real, you need to display it. The second thing I want to say, talked a lot about faith, is that we need to parent in faith. We need to parent by faith. What do I mean by that? I mean, the Bible says things that are contrary to what we see. It says things that are contrary to what our society says. And we're all confronted with the decision, will we believe the Word or will we believe the world? What will we believe? Will we believe the Word when it says this, the rod and reproof give wisdom? Will we believe this? Or when the Word of God says, discipline your children early? Or when the Word of God says, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it? Are we going to believe this? Or will we adopt a different approach and a different philosophy? I have heard parents say, well, you know, I know what the Bible says, but it doesn't work in our home. The Bible doesn't work? The Bible isn't true? You're an exception to the universal rule? If the Bible's not true, there's a golf course down the street I can get to in about 15 minutes. I mean, if the Bible isn't true, what are we doing here? If the Bible isn't true, why do you go to church? Why do you even pray? If the Bible isn't true, well, of course it's true. Problem is, what you're seeing doesn't seem to line up with what it's saying. Because you're in a situation like Abraham. Because God says, Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. And Abraham says, but my wife's barren and I'm old. What you're saying and what I'm seeing don't line up. So you spank little Johnny, and 15 minutes later, Johnny's back at it. Okay, you spank him again. 15 minutes later, oh, Johnny's back at it. Well, the Bible says to discipline him and do it early. And then, Johnny didn't submit in 30 minutes. I guess it doesn't work. Now, I know what you're saying. Pastor, you're oversimplifying this. It's been 30 days. Okay. Maybe it's going to be 30 months for you. Maybe it'll be 30 years for you. I don't know. But I know this. I know this. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true. Because if God isn't true on this, he's not true on anything. If God's wrong on this, he's wrong on everything. It's like when you say the Bible is the Word of God, and when you embrace the Word of God, you're not embracing little parts of it that seem to work for you. Now, I'm not saying there aren't challenges in parenting. I'm not saying that your children can't drift off. I'm not saying, you know, there are not crises of faith in Christian homes. I'm not saying any of that. But listen, how do I say this? You must stand on the Word of God as a father. That is the foundation of your authority in your home. That is it. And you know what? You've got to come to a place where you say, I will parent according to the Word, and I'll let God take care of the results. And he's big enough to do that. He's strong enough to do that. He's wise enough to do that. You have to parent in faith. You cannot parent out of fear. You cannot parent out of obsessive control. You can't parent out of things like that. They're unhealthy. I believe that God wants to bless every Christian home. I believe that God wants all of our children to come to know Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? I believe that. I believe God wants all of our children to not only come to know Him and be saved, but to love Him and walk with Him. And I have to parent out of that. That has to be my foundation. And when the Word of God tells me to discipline, I have to parent out of that. When the Word of God tells me not to exasperate my children, I have to parent out of that. I have to be standing on the Word of God. And at times, circumstances might not line up. I know some of you parents here have had those situations where, like, Lord, I thought I was doing it right, but what's happening now is not so good. I understand that. But you continue to walk in faith in the Word of God, and you let God fulfill His promise in His time by His power. Amen? Let's stand and pray. Lord, I want to thank You that we have Your Word. It's such a precious gift to us. We thank You that it gives us guidance in so many areas of our life. And Lord, I know that every father here loves his children dearly. And every father here wants his children to know You and walk with You and love You and serve You. Father, I pray that You would give each dad here, including myself, the grace to walk in faith, the grace to be a man of the Word, a man who knows Your Word, a man who clings to Your promises, a man who parents according to the principles and the dictates of Your Word. And God, as You bring each of us to different crises in our faith, like You did in Abraham, Lord, Abraham's life, I pray that we would pass the tests. I pray that by Your grace, Lord, we would be strong in faith. Not faith in ourselves, not faith in our families, not faith in our children, but faith in You. And faith in Your Word, in Your power, and Your promise. And I ask that as a result of that, Father, we would see our children flourish and grow in the faith and love You, Jesus, and serve You. And we pray that You would be glorified through these things. We pray in Your name. Amen.